I want to give you the second half of the subject regarding Melchizedek. And I've been thinking about this. It is kind of overwhelming in a way when you think about it and stand back and look at the fact that here was Jesus Christ, the power that God the Father used to create all of us here on this earth, and to be the God of the Old Testament. He was the one who led the people through the Red Sea. He was known by the patriarchs. Melchizedek, the name, word, was used twice only in the Old Testament, which is rather interesting. God made the people of, or his people, wait for hundreds, thousands actually, of years until Paul came along in Hebrews and explained to us more details about Melchizedek. If you just had the Old Testament, it would be difficult probably to fully understand that if you didn't have the insight and the understanding that Paul did later on in the inspiration and revelation, I'm sure, that God gave him during his special training. But when you think about the fact that, and I know this is kind of a trite example for me to even say, but I want you to think about it from a practical point of view. You know, we can say, well, Christ divested himself, he came down and he died for our sins. And how many people say that? Lots of people. But you think about that. Here he is, the great power that created man and put him on the earth, set everything up, made the old covenant and then later the new covenant, and was willing to become a human being and experience all the things that we experience. And I thought to myself, well, couldn't have God figured out a different way to do that? Well, because God is not just fair, he's more than fair. No one could ever accuse the great creator of not understanding, could he? Could they? Because you know Satan, of course, would accuse him, well, How could you understand what those human beings are going through? You've never been a human being. You've always, you know, lived. You've lived eternally. You have everything you want. You have all the power at your access. You can't understand what those people experience. But because God is the loving and more than fair God that he is, he was willing to give up that position and temporarily become a human being and go through the things that you and I go through and suffer some things that you and I don't go through. And so that no one could ever accuse the great God of not being fair or not understanding. And the other thing is that is very, very interesting, and I will touch on this later as we go through this again, but I want you to think about the fact that in the future, we have to realize that God's laws are going to be written on our hearts. Now, what does that mean, to have God's laws and his way of life written on our hearts? As opposed to just being a list of do's and don'ts, which some people have followed. They have a big list of do's and don'ts, and they think that following those do's and don'ts are going to produce righteousness. Only repentance and Christ's sacrifice produce that. But the bottom line is that it isn't just a list of do's and don'ts. It is a way of life. That when God talks about writing them on our hearts, and that's what's going to happen when Christ returns, he's going to give people his Spirit, and they won't be just written on the Ten Commandments, so to speak. They'll be in the hearts of people. In other words, it will be what they deeply believe. It will be an automatic response to follow God's way. And that's kind of a bad way to even say it. Not, when I say automatic, we will be responding to things, to actions, making decisions based on what we believe, not saying, oh, let's see, here's this list and all this business. It's just, it's part of us. It's because we believe in and have accepted what God's way is. It's just going to be something that we're happy to do because we've accepted that and we really, really deeply believe it. And it's written on our heart. It is part of us. And maybe that's still not clearly explained, but I want you to think about that, because that's a huge difference between having knowledge, academic knowledge of the Bible, as opposed to living it. And the people in this society will acknowledge God, and they'll talk about our hearts and our prayers are with you, and they don't even have a clue of what they're saying. It sounds good, but they're only interested in most cases. I can't say in every case, but in most cases, they're interested in doing what they want to do, what they feel like doing. Just like our kids when they were growing up, you know. You have two boys, and when they get into trouble and they've done something like kick a hole in the glass shower door. Thankfully, it had wire or whatever in there, so that they were kicking, you know, they were playing hide and seek, and one hid inside the shower and closed the glass door, and the other one, and he wouldn't open it up, so he started kicking. Pretty soon, pops a hole right through the glass. How did that happen? I don't know. After about 15 minutes of I don't know. Well, you know, why did you do that? Well, you know, I wanted to, or I felt like it, or whatever. And it isn't... It's funny when you think about it, but believe me, I wasn't laughing at the time. And that's just the way kids are, because they haven't matured to the point where they really, you know, have decided what way they're going to go in life. And they're learning. They're still learning. But eventually, of course, you mature to the point where you decide, now, how am I going to live and what am I going to do? And you're not going to be saying, I don't know. You know, all right. And that's what's important. So we just need to step back sometimes and get away from some of these rote terms and look at what God really says, and realize, you know, that there is this deep personal relationship between us and Him. And that's the difference of real repentance and real obedience to Him, and just giving lip service and sounding religious. That's not what God's interested in. He wants those things written on our heart. Okay, I'm going to give you a little review here. We covered Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4. The last time, in the first half of this thing of Melchizedek, I didn't know how far I was going to get. But let me read that to you again. This is verses 1 through 4 of Hebrews, the first chapter. Now again, this is Paul, who had this extensive knowledge, as I explained, and background that a lot of us certainly don't have, because he was a Pharisee's Pharisee, trained by the experts. He knew all of the laws in the Old Testament. He knew all of the rituals and the, not rituals, but all of the sacrifices and what they meant, and all the rules and regulations. He was a very, very smart man. And that's why Peter said some of his writings are hard to be understood and are twisted around by other people, because they misapply what he said, because they don't fully understand what he was saying. But mankind had to wait until Hebrews to fully understand this thing of Melchizedek, which certainly Paul did understand, and he was sharing that with us. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 1 of Hebrews. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, so that's how he used to speak to humanity. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So he's emphasizing the fact that Christ now is speaking more directly to us, which he did to his disciples in training them, and he speaks to us, so to speak, not literally, but through the Bible and through his Holy Spirit, through the power of God, whom he has appointed heir. So the Father has appointed him the heir of all things. Now, when you are the heir, when you inherit everything, that means now you own it. And so Christ is the owner of all things. And he's the one who's going to be setting the kingdom up and organizing things on this earth and getting things back the way they should be. Through whom also he made the worlds. So Paul is emphasizing the fact that Christ made the worlds. In other words, all the nations and this globe that we're on. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. So it was Christ who did the sin purging or forgiveness, sat down after, and of course he's covering a lot of history there of Christ's whole ministry, his life, and so on. After himself had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So again, this word inheritance. Okay, he's the one who purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of God, and he is there at the present time. And he has inherited and received the power and the authority over this earth and the church. He's the head of the church, and he will continue to develop that. He hasn't taken over this earth yet, but he has inherited it, and he's just allowing it to go on under Satan's direction for the time being. But believe me, as you look around, you see that time is getting thinner all the time. I just never thought I would see, you know, the time when this country was borrowing and in debt and all the things that are happening right now. And I cannot believe either these people are just totally absorbed in themselves, these leaders, or they're the densest people I have ever seen. I mean, it's just unbelievable how, you know, the country's going down, they're borrowing money, and they want to spend more. It's just crazy. And a lot of people are getting, you know, pundits are getting up and warning about this and saying, we can't keep spending what we don't have and all the rest. It's like they're on another planet somewhere. I just can't comprehend it. But that's what's happening. And that's what God said is going to happen, because they just want to follow their own way. Okay, in chapter 2 then, in verses 16 to the end, and then on into chapter 3 and also verse 3. Let me read those things to you as a review. For it is clear that he did not come to help angels, but the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters. This is what I was saying. It's interesting. He just says it this way. Therefore, he had to become like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. I think that's a pretty interesting statement. Because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he was able to help those who were being tested. He understands what it's like to go through what we go through. Even though God promises to see us through ultimately in the end, that doesn't mean we're not going to have difficulties or suffering or problems in the meantime. But ultimately, as Psalms and the other scriptures show, and David's example is, you win in the end. But it doesn't mean, you know, again, being in the lion's den was fun. Okay, chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, holy partners in a heavenly calling, consider that Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Yet Jesus, verse 3, chapter 3, is worthy of more glory than Moses, just as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. And then one last scripture review here. We jump into chapter 5 of Hebrews and verses 4 through 11. Start here in verse 4 of chapter 5. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So, you know, Aaron wasn't looking to be the high priest. He was drafted because his brother Moses didn't want to speak. So he said, okay, Aaron's going to be your spokesman. So also, verse 5, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And we went over that term order. That doesn't mean succession. It means character. It means, you know, the character or the way that Christ is. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries, tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, which it is, since you have become dull of hearing. So, that kind of gives us a little review. Now I want to get down to where we were last time and cover the remaining concepts here. Okay, we'll go to chapter 8 of Hebrews, and Paul summarizes his previous statements. I don't like reading sermons, but this is technical enough here that I'll probably be reading a lot of these notes. Okay, Paul summarizes his previous statements on the high priest of the new covenant. Now again, just think about this. All through the Old Testament, roughly 4,000 years or more, nobody really fully comprehended this thing of Melchizedek and what that and who that was. They didn't fully understand Jesus Christ, and you know, they knew he was going to return. They knew he was going to be the, you know, sacrificed, and they had glimpses of all these things, but the full understanding didn't come until New Testament, until all these things happen. And that's the way it is in prophecy. God's given us an outline, and I think all of you have come to see that. I certainly hope you have. He's given us an outline of prophecy. He didn't fill in all the details. We know major things are going to transpire, but we don't know the story, all the details in between. We just have to wait to see what is how all of it's going to work out. And then we'll look back and we'll say, ah, yeah, I see that. Okay, good. I can see where that fulfills these things. So it's you can't predict exactly what's going to transpire. You can only have a general idea until it's taken place. And it's interesting, even Jesus Christ said to his disciples, you don't understand some of these things right now, but later you will. And there are just certain things that we can't understand at the time, even though we may go to God and say, show me why this is happening. And God is basically, he looks down at the circumstances, and he knows that until we go through these other things, we can't even understand why this is transpiring right now, but we will, like he told his disciples, but you will understand later on. You have to experience certain things in order for you to even understand. Maybe I can give you the example of when I was in business there, and Caterpillar was my key account, and I had had training in key account sales and management, which is a whole lot different than just calling on and working with smaller companies. There's a lot of politics. There's a lot of factors that you have to know about and understand ahead of time when you're working with a great big corporation. And you have to understand even simple things like this department. You don't go talk to the people in this department and then go over to the other department and tell them what you talked about over here. That's kind of secret. And if you do some dumb thing like that, then you'll find yourself out the door. So they're just things you have to understand. How to work with a big corporation like that. Well, after years of doing it, it was kind of second nature to me. And I was trying to break in this other younger fellow who worked directly for the company I was repping for. And I wanted him to understand some of the ins and outs of the account, where the, as we used in the jargon of the in-speak, where the bodies were buried, you know, where all the key people worked within the corporation that used our product, and how you handled the situation and what you said to them and who you visited and what order you did it in and what kind of respect you showed these different individuals. So anyway, I took him around for a week, and I showed him all of the inside information that I'd learned through the many years. A lot of it I learned also from my father, who had been working with that account for like 35 years. And I learned a lot from him as well, what to do and what not to do. Well, this guy went back to the corporation, to the company I was representing, and he gave his report. And I couldn't believe when the sales manager contacted me, who was an older guy, and he understood the problem. This young fella had a totally wrong impression. He came to conclusions based on what I was showing him and trying to teach him, but they were totally the wrong conclusions. And I couldn't believe, how could this guy get such a goofed up, you know, how could he be so far off the beam? And then I realized that it was like trying to teach calculus to somebody who had just had freshman algebra. You have to have algebra and solid geometry and trig and advanced algebra and so on for you to be able to even come to conclusions, all right, if you sit in a calculus class, but they'll be the wrong ones if you don't have the proper background, if you don't know what they're talking about. And so I realized that this is the same with God, and I have seen this. And this is a good example here. In this case, hundreds and thousands of years, I've seen situations that took me 20 years to come to understand because God had to let me go through a whole bunch of things first before I could even understand what he was going to show me. I didn't have enough background to understand at first. So this is the way it is for all of us, and it's the way it is for society, and it's the way Christ laid it out for his disciples. You don't understand now, but later you will, Christ said, because they didn't have enough understanding. Peter was still trying to do things on his own. He wasn't even fully converted yet. He thought, I'll never leave you. And Christ looked at him and said, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Well, that was just beyond his comprehension. So did he take that advice? And did that sink in? No. And he went right on and denied Christ three times. And then the rooster crowed, and he was pretty disappointed in himself. You know, you'd think, well, the guy would have gotten the message. But he didn't, because he couldn't understand it yet. He had to see how strong his human nature, his vanity, and his independence in himself was before he could really repent of it. And that took, unfortunately, him doing it. So there are all these factors that are a lot deeper and a lot bigger than what you would just see on the surface. And these are the things that God eventually makes it part of his way of life written on our hearts. And we just keep gaining knowledge and understanding and wisdom as we go through these different things. That's why it said he learned by the things which he suffered. So there's a lot to be said about that. But anyway, so let's go here to chapter 8 and verse 1 again. Now this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister, someone who is administering and overseeing, a minister of the sanctuary. And this can be, again, here's Paul speaking because of his background. But here is a person who is administering the church or the spiritual body. You can call it the sanctuary if you want. The minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected. And what, you know, the church is that true tabernacle and that sanctuary, and of course Christ is the head of it, and not man. So there, we can see clearly that Christ is the one sitting at God's right hand. You can't have two people sitting at the right hand. You can remember the disciples who wanted to have one. The mother went, "Well, I want my one son to sit on your right hand, the other on your left hand." And again, she didn't get it. And he said, you know, do you understand what you're asking? Oh, yeah. No, you don't. Can you drink of the cup I'm going to drink of? They just didn't get it yet. He had no clue as what was coming. Jesus as Melchizedek is the high priest of the heavenly temple. So he's always been there. And again, we emphasize the fact that he's not only the high priest, but he's the king. Both things. Okay, verses 3 to 6 of that chapter. To review this, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the new covenant. Verses 7 through 12 of that chapter, God promised a new covenant in which his laws would be written on the hearts of his people. The old covenant didn't accomplish that. Remember what God said? What it was Christ saying this about the Israelites when they? He said, "Now I'm offering you blessings or cursings, obedience or disobedience. You want to do what you want to do, you get the curses. If you follow my law, you will be blessed." And their answer, "Oh, we'll take the blessings. We'll do it." And his answer quietly was, "Oh, that there were a heart in them that they would keep my commandments." He knew ahead of time they weren't going to do it, and of course they didn't, because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit to help them overcome their human nature. Yeah, we'll take the blessings. We want all that good stuff. Oh, yeah, we could do it. We could follow your rules. That's no problem. But as soon as they were tested, it didn't quite work that way. They gave in to their human nature, and before they knew it, they're dancing around the calf. And, you know, I mean, come on. God had just brought them through the Red Sea, killed the Egyptians' army, plagued Egypt, destroyed it. And they're out there in the desert, and before you know it, they've got this calf they're running around. Of course, Moses came down, and he was a little unhappy. Ground it up and made him, and, you know, mixed it with water and made him drink it. Not good. That shows you what human nature. I think I'm going to be going into some of those examples here before Days of Unleavened Bread. It's really. I was reading some of those things while we were on vacation. It's pretty interesting. Even though we know the story, but we can draw a lot of spiritual lessons out of that. Anyway, that's the key, that it has to be in the future. It will be written on the hearts of his people. Those people will be converted. Now, you'll see the difference in the attitude of the Apostle Peter, for example. Not just the attitude, but the understanding. You know, Peter did all these dumb things, which he didn't even realize he was going to do, or mistakes that he made. But when he was really deeply converted, when he saw his human nature, when he really repented and he received the Holy Spirit, then you see a totally changed individual, because now it was part of him. And you read his writings, and, I mean, you could see he understood the big picture. He got it really, really well. He really had it clear. So God, this is the new covenant. The old covenant could not accomplish that because people weren't really converted. They had the list of the laws. They had all the things that we have, but it wasn't on their, a part of their heart or part of their way of life or their what they agreed, the way they agreed to live. They didn't fully get it. New covenant makes the previous one obsolete. It's a much higher level. It's a much higher spiritual level that the people in the Old Testament, with the exception of a few, could not reach because they didn't have God's Holy Spirit available to them the way Christ made it available from his time on the earth after his sacrifice until now, or up until now, and into the future. That's the real big deal of Christ's return. He's going to give people his Spirit. You will be my people. They will understand that there's a God. This John Stossel, I don't know if you've ever heard John Stossel on TV. He has a show. And he comes up with some interesting things. But it was surprising to me. He's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. And I'm sitting there listening to this guy. And I have to say, I'm sorry, but the Bible says anybody who doesn't believe that there's a God is a what? A fool. We got a lot of fools in this world. But those are the people that are out there giving instructions to people. It's interesting. That's one of the things that's going to happen. When Christ comes back, as it said, you know, even in the second resurrection, that's the key thing. He said, I'm going to put my Spirit in you. You will know that I am God. They don't know that there's a God. They can't, you know, it's like, oh, I don't believe in a God. Well, that's because you are a fool. That's what the Bible says. No, I'm not saying it. Okay, so Christ is the high priest of the greater and more perfect tabernacle, which requires greater sacrifice than the blood of goats and calves. So in the past, the symbol of the blood of the sacrifices with the goats and the calves and the sheep and so on. It was a symbol of what was to come. And Christ became here in chapter 9 of Hebrews in verse 11. I'm going to review here chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, and then also verse 15. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Again, if you want to use, you know, this word tabernacle here, kind of throws things off a little bit as far as people's understanding, but a more perfect plan, a more perfect program, and offering the Holy Spirit. I mean, the whole thing of repentance and God's Spirit being available and so on would be incorporated in this term tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, in other words, nothing mankind could do, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for everybody, for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And put it in modern English, if you want to say, or simplistic thing, Christ was willing to give his own life as a sacrifice. He entered into the most holy place, the right hand of God, having and seeking that forgiveness for all, and he obtained it, and it gave eternal, in other words, redemption from now on for anyone who accepts his sacrifice and repents. And verse 15, now we jump down to verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. He's the administrator, I should say, and is administering the new covenant. He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. Now, I got to have to read that again. This is why Paul is hard to understand. By means of death, okay, we know of the sacrifice that he went through, for the redemption of the transgressions, in other words, the forgiveness, so that we're redeemed. That means, you know, you're accepted back. You're redeemed of the transgressions under the first covenant, which couldn't be handled by the blood of bulls and goats, that those who are called, I want to emphasize that, and Paul certainly uses that term a lot in his writing, emphasizing the people who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance, the kingdom of God, eternal life. And I might add this to Mr. Christensen's sermonette. A lot of people, and this is one thing I would warn you about, we want to be ready to give an answer, but you will find that if you're at work and you're working in a company and all of a sudden, you know, you're taking off on the Sabbath and then you go off, take these crazy days off here and a day off there, and they find out, you know, well, why are you taking that day off? And then they try to figure out what you're doing. And some of them coincide with what the Jews are doing, and some don't, and it doesn't make any sense. So they are curious. They're not really interested. They're nosy. And they'll start to ask you a question. And you, being an enthusiastic Christian, want to share with them, so then you start dumping the load on them. Don't do that. Be wise. Be careful. You know, you can't just start giving them all the things. You just answer what they ask you specifically, and always keep in the mind, or back in the mind, that most of these people are really not interested. They're curious, and they just want to understand. And so I share with them what I do, but, you know, I don't try to give them a big preaching. And I try to avoid that unless you can see that a person really is being called. God has to call and open someone's mind. And if they are, they're going to pursue you in a different way. And more, you know, they'll come back again and ask you more. So just be careful of that particular pitfall you can fall into, because I've fallen into it. And I was disappointed, thinking, oh, this person's really interested, you know. And so I dumped the load on him. Well, not a good idea. Okay. So he's the mediator of the new covenant through death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And another way of saying may receive the promise of eternal life. He uses these terms. It's interesting. Okay, so Christ came as the high priest. He was already the high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle or plan or program. But, again, I can't emphasize enough the fact that he is high priest and he is also the king. And he will reign like that forever. Of the heavenly temple and a mediator of the new covenant, the new agreement, a higher level agreement. It's not doing away with God's laws in the past, which everyone wants to say, oh, that's the old covenant, we don't do that anymore. Well, the only difference, the only thing that's changed is now people's hearts can be changed, or their minds can be changed. They can have God's Holy Spirit and really have the law of God written on their heart or their mind, or be part of them, which they couldn't under the old covenant. But they want to get rid of, you know, don't tell me what to do. I don't want to do anything. I just want to be saved, but I want to do what I want. That's about the way that goes. They may not even admit all that, but anyway, in chapter 9, verses 23 through 28, Christ entered the heavenly holy place to appear in the presence of God for us. We couldn't go to God directly, but now Christ said, pray in my name or by my authority, and we can go directly to the Father. So he entered heaven himself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's the mediator. He is the go-between, so to speak. He certainly understands what we go through because he went through it himself. He offered his own blood for our sins. One sacrifice, in this case, was sufficient to cover all sin forever, which blood of bulls and goats couldn't do. It was just a symbol, looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice. And he is to return from heaven with salvation for his servants. This can only apply to Jesus Christ. Okay, we're getting down to the end here. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, starting in verses 11 through 31. How are we to respond? And I'm just going to hit the high spots here. The fact that Christ is Melchizedek, the sacrifice, opened up the opportunity for us to go directly to the Father. How do we use that? Well, verse 19, we need to have boldness to enter the holiest through the blood of Christ. In other words, we have the right and we have the authority from Christ, in his name, to be able to go directly to the Father. And we need to do it boldly and to go as the examples in the New Testament. Christ gave the examples of prayer of the widow woman who kept, you know, coming back and asking the same thing over and over. Be persistent. Verse 22, let us draw near, it says. We can all draw near to God's heavenly throne. We need to have a close relationship with the Father and the Son. And verse 23, let us hold fast, Paul said. In other words, don't let go of God's promise of salvation. Don't allow yourself to say, well, I got it made now, and begin to relax and stop growing. Because this life that we have is a life of learning. No matter what age we are, no matter what kind of situation we're in physically, we can continue to learn as long as our brain is still working. Because that's really what God's working with, is our mind. Let us hold fast. And you know how many times the Bible talks about not giving up, don't slack off. The reminders are there over and over and over in the New Testament. Now, why would that be? Well, it's called human nature. And that's just a natural thing, that we want to relax. And what happens a lot of times, if you look in your life in the past, you'll see you're really diligent, a certain situation comes up, oh, you're really close to God, you're praying, you're diligent, and then God works things out, and things smooth out and going along pretty good. And then you kind of relax and you kind of drift away, and then God has to get your attention again, and then suddenly you become diligent again. That's human nature. God said, don't do that. Be consistent. You know, here was, why can't I think of, anyway, the prophets in the Old Testament got into trouble because they prayed, three times a day. And they were caught doing that, or observed doing that. And as a result, they were persecuted, and other people, you know, were not happy at all. The enemies tried to find excuses there. This was in Daniel's case. And they tried to rig up the laws so that the king would throw them in the furnace and burn them up. And, of course, that didn't work out too well. But because they were consistent, they stayed close to God. And the first thing when they got into a problem was, here in chapter 2 comes to mind, of Daniel, when he found out what the new law was. This was not the new law, but when he was asking God to help him figure out the secret concerning this dream, Daniel answered in verse 14 of chapter 2, counsel and wisdom to the captain, and so on and so forth. And then he goes down to verse 17, and Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to his three friends, his companions, that they would desire mercies of God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then was the secret revealed to Daniel that night in a vision. So the first thing he did was he came home, he got his three roommates aside, and he said, fellas, we need to really pray about this and ask God to show us the answer. So that was his immediate response, because he was already close to God. He didn't have to sit there and think, oh, I think I better get close to God here real quick. It was just automatic, because he was already praying on a regular basis and staying close to God. So he was consistent. And this goes against human nature, but if he hadn't done that, of course, he and his friends wouldn't have been around very long. And then, of course, in verse 24, he talks about considering one another. We need to help our brethren towards the same goal. We need to encourage one another, because we're going to go through trials and difficulties at different times, and many times it's unexpected. You're going along in life thinking things are going fine, and all of a sudden something happens. You know, and Bob Cole and Dave Rowan Spees understand about that. You're going along thinking everything's fine, and all of a sudden things aren't so fine. And you need the encouragement and you need the help and the support of your brethren. And that's one of the other lessons that God wants us to learn, to support one another and help each other. Now, this is kind of a sidelight, I think, anyway, in this study. It's a kind of an interesting one. God told Moses that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never knew his name, the Lord. Now, it goes along with this thing of Melchizedek as a name or a reference here. God also said to Moses, I am Lord. Now, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or God told Moses, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob only knew him as the or never knew him as the Lord. He explained to Moses, I am the Lord. And he appeared to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying that he was God Almighty. So that was the name that those patriarchs knew God as. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And this is in Exodus 6 and verses 2 through 4. God is telling Moses, he said, look, I'm the Lord, but I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Now to bring Israel out of Egypt and to establish God's laws on Mount Sinai and the covenant, he used the name the Lord. But we also know God or Christ as, in the New Testament, the Messiah or Christ. We know him as the Son of God. We know him as the firstborn from the dead. We know him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will reign forever over the nations of this world. And we know him as our Savior. Now, it's interesting to think about what a name is. And it got me thinking about Revelation here. You might want to go back to Revelation. I think it's chapter 3 here. I looked up real quick this morning because I remember it, of course, and I'm sure you do too, the fact that God's going to give us a new name. Let's see if I can find these. Yeah. Okay, verse 17 of chapter 2 of Revelation. And he says, he that has an ear to hear, this happens to be to the church at Pergamos, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows save he that receives it. Notice here in talking about the Philadelphia church in chapter 3 and verse 12, to him that overcomes I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. God calls things, and I remember Mr. Armstrong emphasizing this when I was in college and through the years. God calls things what they are. And that's pretty clear. Abram was Abram, and he became Abraham. And various other examples, God renamed people based on who they were and what their characteristics were. Now, I don't know what our new name is going to be. I hope it's a good one. I hope it doesn't mean dodo head or something, you know. because, you know, God, hopefully, that we maintain a good relationship with him and a close one, that he renames us, just like, you know, David was beloved of God. Matthew means gift of God, and various other names have these meanings that you can look up, and these are real things. and many times they do depict a person. Not always, but certainly if God's involved, they do. And so God's going to rename us because hopefully we're changed a lot by the time he returns and we're part of the kingdom and we have developed into the character that he wants us to develop into. So it will be interesting to see what those new names are. God, Christ, of course, is known by all kinds of different names, and it gives us a more complete picture because each one of these aspects, each one of these names has another characteristic or another attribute that reveals more what Christ is, who he is. And so it helps us recognize who he is and also better understand our relationship with him, because we need to know he's our Savior. We need to know he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he was the firstborn from the dead, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Messiah. These are all things we need to know and understand about our Savior. And so when he was, here's an example here of John chapter 13, verses 12 through 14. John 13, 12 through 14, this is the example of the Passover time. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher." Now here's another name that he goes by, teacher and Lord. And if you don't think that God isn't our teacher, then you're really missing the whole thing. I mean, he's here teaching us through all these experiences and helping us learn. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." So he's our teacher, and we are his disciples or learners. And he is our Lord, and we are his servants. Servants are obedient. They strive to follow what the teacher or the master is teaching them and desires them to do. So, you know, Moses, when he saw the burning bush, asked what his name was, and God replied, and I always was impressed by this, "I am who I am." Now, what kind of a, you know, he said, when you go to Pharaoh, you just tell him that I am sent you. Now, that's a pretty encompassing name to have. It's just I am. You can't argue with that. That shows no start, no end. I'm just, here I am. But we have to wait until the Gospel of John to be given more complete understanding of who I am really is. And, of course, the first couple chapters show what Christ did and his origin and so on. Similarly, in Genesis 14 and verses 18 through 22, we're introduced to Melchizedek. You know the example there. And this name is only mentioned once there and then later in Psalms. So it's only mentioned in two places. But we learn that he is the high priest, and he makes intercession for his people with his own blood. So our high priest is described in the New Testament in other terms as well, the Lamb of God. So now we add to Messiah or Christ, Son of God, firstborn from the dead, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Savior, Teacher, Lamb of God, Good Shepherd. See, all of these things, Teacher, Head of the Church. All of these things are part of the name or character or responsibilities that Jesus Christ has. And we, in order to understand Christ, who is Melchizedek, fulfilling that responsibility, the identity of Melchizedek, or after that character, all those names are necessary to help us have a fuller picture. So, like I said, this was a more technical type presentation than I normally do, but I hope made it a little clearer for you. It's not an easy thing. As Paul himself said, hard to be understood. And so we want to try to do our best. And as time goes on, I'm sure we'll understand a lot of these things even more.